Welcome tonight to session number 25. We're continuing our series in systematic theology. Last time we began a new segment of the series, and we're studying Christology now, or the study of the person and work of Christ. And a good place to start is with the scriptural names of Christ, since when God reveals these names in his word, they're not just meaningless sounds, they're expressions of the reality of who Christ is. And last time we looked at the importance and meaning of the name Jesus, the title of Christ, or the Anointed One. And this evening we'll continue looking at some of the names of Christ as an introduction to Christology. The names of Christ that Scripture reveals gives us a way of sort of introducing truths about Jesus, sort of that view from above. And the first one we're going to look at tonight is the name Lord, the name Lord. After the names of Jesus and Christ, the name most used in the New Testament for our Savior is the title Lord. And the Greek word translated Lord is Kurios. And the Greek word Kurios is not just used in the New Testament, but the word is also used as a name of God in the Old Testament as well. Now, the name of God used often in the Hebrew Old Testament was Yahweh, but you know, it had become kind of customary over time for the Jews to not speak the name of Yahweh aloud. It was sacred. So the Hebrew word for Lord, Adonai, was spoken instead. Then in about the 3rd century BC, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And that translation is called the Septuagint. And when those translators came to the word Adonai, or Lord, they translated it to the Greek word Kurios. The Septuagint, well, that was kind of the translation used by the Jews of Jesus' time. You might say it was kind of like the King James Version in America and what it became here. Sort of like the all-around version that people were familiar with. So, Kurios, as an Old Testament word referring to God, was familiar to the Jews of Jesus' time. This title of Lord, used of Christ, points us to several truths. First, the title shows the deity of Christ. Jesus Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity, who was incarnated, taking human nature alongside his divine nature. We're going to turn first to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. We'll see how the title of Lord is tied to his divinity. We'll read John chapter 20, verses 26 to 29. And here we see the account of Thomas, and he needed to be convinced of the reality of the resurrection of Christ. John 20, I'll begin in verse 26. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The title Lord is used in several ways in the Gospels. Many times it's a term of politeness, sort of like the title Sir is used today. But Thomas here uses the term in its fullest sense, with its full weight. His use of the title Lord is paired with his acknowledgement that Jesus is God. Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas's confession here. He states that Thomas has come to belief in the truth concerning who Jesus is. And then Jesus even goes on to say that all the rest of us who hear the gospel are commanded to come to the same faith, to make the same confession. Jesus is Lord, and he is God. He is divine, with the divine authority that goes with his divine nature and his divine identity. We are blessed who are granted the same faith. Although we don't currently see those physical nail prints in his hands, we're blessed because we have that faith to know who he is. And we'll turn next to Matthew chapter 12, verse 8. Matthew 12, 8, this is in the account where the disciples of Jesus, they're plucking grain from fields on the Sabbath and they're eating, and the Pharisees accuse Jesus of allowing a violation of the Sabbath that was commanded by God. Matthew 12, 8 says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus here in his response to the Pharisees. He made several critical points, but he finishes with a statement that must have shocked them. He stated his identity and the authority that came from that identity. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus stated that he is Lord, or Kurios, of the Sabbath day. His identity of Kurios, or Lord, is a direct reference to his deity. It is only God who is Lord of the Sabbath day. God established the Sabbath, and the people were to set aside the Sabbath in order to honor God, who established the Sabbath. I think we all know that it was God who instituted the Sabbath, and the people were to observe the Sabbath to the Lord. Therefore, God is the Lord of the Sabbath. I'll just read really quick from Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3, to reinforce this. It says, 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places. The Sabbath is to the Lord. If God is Lord of the Sabbath and Jesus proclaims himself as Lord of the Sabbath, then Jesus is proclaiming his deity and the divine authority that is essential to his deity. And after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, the title of Lord is routinely used by the writers of the New Testament in its fullest sense. What is that full and complete sense, the true sense of the title Lord after the ascension of Christ? That title, it's the highest expression of authority and ownership, and a title of exaltation. Once again, the title Lord points to authority, ownership, and exaltation. And as the title is used by the New Testament writers, it's really equivalent to divine character and authority. We can give a summary of what the title Lord means by saying it expresses ownership based on divine authority. Ownership based on divine authority. Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, has always been Lord. But the Father, as a reward for carrying out the work of redemption, bestowed the title of Lord on Christ at his ascension and enthronement. The fullest sense of the title Lord was declared by the Father at the ascension and the enthronement of Christ at the Father's right hand. When Christ sat down at the right hand of the Father to rule as king, this began what we call the session of Christ. And the word session, it comes from the Latin for seating. And the session of Christ is his seating as king and Lord over all. From that seat, he rules over heaven and earth. We'll turn next to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll read verses 8 to 11 and get some insight on how at Christ's ascension, exaltation, and his session, his seating as king, the Father gave him the title of Lord. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul here says that at the ascension of Christ, the Father rewarded him for his obedience unto death, fully carrying out the work given to him. That reward was exaltation in the title of Lord. That name of Lord is the name that is above every name. What does the name of Lord represent? In verse 10, Paul says that this exalted title reflects absolute ownership and divine authority. It says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. When we think of the highest earthly expression of ownership and authority, you know, we might think of an absolute monarch or a king. The title of Lord in its fullest sense is the title bestowed upon him at his seating as king. What is he king of? His kingdom is a twofold kingdom. He is king over all the nations of the earth. We learned in previous studies about divine providence, where God rules over all things. and arranges all events in history according to his plan. Christ rules over all creation through divine providence. He lifts up nations and casts them down. Christ is ruler of the nations. He rules by divine providence. I'll just read briefly here a single verse, Matthew 28, 18. It shows Christ's rule over the nations. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Then the other aspect of the rule of the exalted Christ, according to his title of Lord, is that he is king over his church. And we could call this aspect of the rule of the exalted Christ the mediatorial kingdom. And let's define what we mean by the mediatorial kingdom. What that means is that Christ is both king of his church and mediator for his church. As the God-man, he is mediating for his people before the heavenly throne as high priest. Christ's purpose in being king of his mediatorial kingdom is, what's his purpose? It's the salvation of those who God chose to be saved from eternity. Christ, he's king of his mediatorial kingdom. And as king, he's working out all his salvation purposes for his people. The elect of God are being granted the new birth. He continues his activity of mediating for his people, appearing before the divine throne on our behalf. As king, Christ protects us from the enemies of his spiritual kingdom. Those are the two aspects of the title of Lord given to Christ at his ascension and his seating as king, or his session. His rule as Lord over all heaven and earth encompasses all creation. His rule as Lord over his mediatorial kingdom is directed to his church. We'll turn next to Psalm 110 to see the rule of Christ over the nations. Psalm 110. The Lord Jesus, he rules over the nations, and he's ruling over them right now, and he'll rule until all of his enemies will be made his footstool. No person, even an enemy of Christ, is outside of the rule of Christ. Psalm 110 states this dual victory, a rule over all at the present, right now, from his heavenly throne, and then a final disposition of his enemies at the day of judgment. Psalm 110, start at the beginning, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Christ is at this moment ruling in the midst of his enemies. He's seated at the Father's right hand, the position of authority. His enemies, you know, they pretend that they can rebel against his rule. But the very rise and fall of nations are at the command of Christ. And Christ is ruling from his throne over the nations until the day of judgment, when the final disposition of Christ's enemies will be visible and obvious to everyone. Christ must be Lord in this twofold manner. Why? Because this twofold manner, in which it includes rule over the nations, he must be Lord in this manner, because otherwise the purposes of salvation couldn't be assured for us. If Christ wasn't Lord over the nations by his exercise of divine providence, he couldn't guarantee the survival and success of his church, his mediatorial kingdom. I'll read from Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. This is right after Peter gave his great confession of the identity of Christ. It says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Unless Christ has absolute power and authority over the nations by divine providence, then this promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church can't be guaranteed. Christ must be Lord, ruling in the midst of his enemies, guiding them to their own defeat, in order to guarantee the success of his mediatorial kingdom. Now next we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1. We'll read verses 16 to 23. And here we'll see both spheres of Christ's rule or session as Lord. He rules the nations, and he's king and head to the church. Ephesians 1:16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here in Ephesians, we can see both spheres of Christ's kingdom lordship. In verse 21 and the first part of verse 22, we can see Christ's lordship as being over all creation. The positions of authority that it names here, rule, authority, power, and dominion, refers probably to angels. Christ is Lord, far above the authority of angels. Christ is also Lord above every other name of authority in creation. All things have been put under his feet. Christ has been exalted not only above all other authority, but far above all other authority. His title of Lord reflects his position as above every other title that can be conferred. Christ's lordship is universal in scope. Then verse 22 says that Christ's title as Lord means that he is head of the church. Once again, Christ promised that his church will be protected and be victorious. Could not be guaranteed unless Christ is Lord over every power that could come against the church. You know, the Christian confession that Christ is Lord ran into conflict with a slogan during Roman times. Their slogan was, Caesar is Lord. The early Christians risked their lives to confess that Christ is Lord rather than to say what was demanded by the Romans, which was to say that Caesar is Lord. The Romans considered refusal to say the creed, Caesar is Lord, they considered it treason if you didn't say it. In fact, the Emperor Nero especially desired to be called Lord, and he demanded to be called by that title. So everywhere, down to the smallest village, the officials called Nero by the title of Kurios. Today, Nero's long gone, but Christ is still the true Lord of heaven and earth. The next name of Christ that we'll look at is the name Son of Man, Son of Man. The title Son of Man is perhaps the title that Jesus most used about himself when he was referring to himself, the Son of Man. Jesus calls himself by this title when he asks his disciples the most important question that can be asked. We looked at that most important question the last time we were here. So we'll turn one more time to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Matthew 16, 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? The most important question that can be asked. And Jesus here directly links his identity with this title, Son of Man. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? You know, it might be just, you know, easy to sort of kind of breeze past this title. Well, Jesus is simply stating that he has human nature, that in his incarnation, he took human nature alongside his divine nature. And you know, that is certainly true. But the title means more than that, much more. When Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he was proclaiming that he was the fulfillment of the prophecy of the book of Daniel chapter 7, which is where we'll be next. This passage is part of a larger prophecy where from the point of view of Daniel's time, one world empire was then in power, with three more world empires yet to come. And these world empires were symbolically shown as four strange and great animals, great beasts that would rule the known world. But then the vision given to Daniel changes to another scene. We'll read in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The Jews of the time of Jesus' earthly walk, they would be expected to know the prophecy of Daniel. In this section that mentions a figure called one like the Son of Man, the Son of Man is shown going up to the Ancient of Days, and there he receives a dominion and kingdom with glory. And this kingdom would have all peoples, nations, and languages under its authority. While the empires depicted as great animals or beasts, they all had an end. This kingdom of the Son of Man would not pass away or be destroyed. Earthly kingdoms either pass away because their power diminishes over time, or they're destroyed by other rising powers. But this kingdom of the Son of Man would not pass away or be destroyed. You know, Pastor Tim taught on this passage during his series on the book of Daniel. So for the whole story there, Sermon Audio has that series. And for those of you on Sermon Audio listening, you can listen to that portion covering this passage if you go back to the series on Daniel, December 22nd of 2011. It seems like a long time ago now, doesn't it? You see, say 2011. In that teaching, Pastor Tim emphasizes that these two verses, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, are the very culmination of the book. And indeed, it's the hub that all of history revolves around. So what I'm giving here is just a summary so that we can see why this title, the Son of Man, is so important. In my own early days as a Christian, right after I was converted, I thought that the actual reign of Christ over both heaven and earth wouldn't begin until his second coming. And that's not an unusual view in American Christianity. It's called a futurist view. And that's the view that Christ has not yet come into his kingdom. And that day awaits his second coming. Of course, I've changed my view completely since then. Now I look at this passage in Daniel with the Son of Man ascending to receive his kingdom, which had to happen at what we call his ascension, and the connection with the title that Jesus identified himself with, the Son of Man. In my previous early days as a Christian, I didn't see that there's a visible aspect to Christ's kingdom and an invisible aspect. I insisted that, well, any kingdom has to be visible right now, fully, with all the same visible aspects we see with nations today, with Jesus himself visibly reigning on a throne in Jerusalem. That was the way I thought. And there will definitely come a day, the day of Christ's second coming, when his reign will be absolutely visible, even to his enemies. And that coming of Christ will be loud and it will be unmistakable. On that day, there will be no mistaking who truly reigns. But Christ truly reigns at this moment. And he has reigned over heaven and earth since his ascension and his session, his enthronement. But his current reign is seen more visibly in the church. And in here, it's less directly visible. It's more visible here, but less directly visible in his ruling over the nations by divine providence, which is why his enemies can pretend it doesn't exist. The title Son of Man, because of this direct reference to the vision of Daniel, encapsulates several aspects of the identity of Christ. In this first aspect of Jesus' identity that this title Son of Man emphasizes is that Jesus identified himself as the Messiah. He's self-identifying as the Messiah, since it was obvious that the vision in Daniel related to the Messiah. Christ's self-identification as Son of Man is his own designation of his surpassing messianic dignity. Then the second aspect of Jesus' identity that the title Son of Man reveals is that Jesus identified himself as Lord, since the reference to Daniel states that he receives a kingdom that is over all and that it will never pass away or be destroyed. All the other world empires symbolized by strange and wild beasts in Daniel, they all passed away. Just like wild beasts, the next one consumed the previous one, conquering it. But with the kingdom given to the Son of Man, there is no gradual degradation and weakening of the kingdom, like we see with other nations. There's no other kingdom powerful enough to conquer the kingdom of the Son of Man, because he is Lord of heaven and earth. The kingdom that Jesus rules over is not like the kingdoms of the earth that came before. In the Daniel prophecy, the world empires that came before were represented by animals, by beasts. The empires before were represented as animal-like kingdoms, in the sense of being wild and antagonistic to God's purposes. Christ's kingdom is represented instead as ruled not by a wild beast rebelling against divine authority, but as a kingdom ruled by the perfect God-man. Then another aspect of Jesus' identity with the title Son of Man that it reveals is this. Jesus affirmed with the title Son of Man that it's the Father himself who conferred the title of Lord upon Jesus, since the vision in Daniel speaks of the Son of Man being presented before the Father, the Ancient of Days. Jesus didn't exalt himself to the position of Lord as though he had his own agenda, going off on his own agenda, on his own plans. Although Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, he also received full authorization from the Father. Now, for those who were with us when we studied about the Trinity, you might remember that we looked at the doctrine of inseparable operations. And this doctrine holds that every action of God involves each of the persons of the Trinity. An action of God is often associated primarily with one of the persons of the Trinity, but that doesn't mean that that one person of the Trinity is acting on their own separate agenda. It's the same principle at work when Jesus was seated on the throne of heaven and earth. Jesus didn't do this as something on his own agenda, as though he was grasping at the throne, but the Father conferred the title of Lord upon Jesus as the perfectly obedient God-man, as a reward of his completed and perfectly obedient work. And the next aspect of Jesus' identity that the title Son of Man reveals is this. Jesus affirmed with the title Son of Man that he is, in his incarnated state, the God-man, fully God and also fully a perfect man. Only God could have the dominion that the book of Daniel describes, and yet the vision describes him as one like a son of man. Therefore, Jesus is the God-man, the only one who can fulfill the prophecy of Daniel. Now, this title, Son of Man, it should have kept his apostles from thinking like the Jews commonly thought at the time, that the Messiah would just immediately seize political power and overthrow Rome. That's what they thought at the time. When the Messiah comes, that's what's going to happen. Raise an army, overthrow Rome, kick them out, bring our kingdom back physically to where it was before. And the apostles, they themselves didn't catch on very quickly. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. We'll be in verses 6 and 7. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And here Jesus is giving final instructions to the apostles before his ascension. Then the disciples ask a question that reveals what they thought of the kingdom of God. Acts 1, 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It looks like here the apostles might still be expecting a physical deliverance of Israel by means of an army with worldly weapons. Time to raise the army. But when we look at the Son of Man passage in Daniel, we see that Christ is presented before the Father. The Father grants him the title of Lord, and he's granted authority over heaven and earth. His kingdom is not symbolized in Daniel by wild beasts. So Christ's kingdom is of a different character than kingdoms of this world. His title of Son of Man should point us to the Daniel prophecy, where this kingdom that Christ receives is not characterized by human weapons of war, or the raising of an army to overthrow the Romans. The character of Christ's kingdom is much greater than earthly kingdoms driven by human ambition. Then the next name of Christ that we'll look at is the title, Son of God, Son of God. What this should bring to our minds first, of course, is the fact that Christ is the Son of God from eternity as the second person of the Trinity. The Belgic Confession gives us a powerful summary of the teaching of the Scriptures on the divinity of Jesus and the fact that he is the second person of the Trinity. Now, the Belgic Confession, what is that? Well, it's one of the great summaries of Reformed doctrine. I'll read part of Article 10 of the Belgic Confession. And this particular article of the Confession has a title. The title is That Jesus Christ is True and Eternal God. It says, We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made nor created, for then he should be a creature, but co-essential and co-eternal with the Father, the express image of his person, and the brightness of his glory equal unto him in all things. He is the Son of God, not only from the time that he assumed our nature, but from all eternity, as these testimonies, when compared together, teach us. We studied the Trinity. We studied it a few sessions ago back in February. We looked at the truth that all three persons of the Trinity share a common nature, a common essence, a divine essence. Their unity as being only one God, it means they don't have just three copies of divine essence. All three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have the same undivided divine essence. In that session, I emphasized that the divine nature is a numerically single nature. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not members of a species with three copies of a divine nature. Otherwise, they'd be three gods. If three of us humans here tonight were to stand up here, side by side, three of us, we would say that all three of us have human nature, but we would each have a copy of human nature. And that would make us three human beings, three separate humans. But the Trinity is a mystery of one God in three persons. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do not each have a copy of divine nature. They have a numerically single, undivided divine nature. Because Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, the Belgic Confession teaches that he is co-essential with the Father. And that's what we just finished saying. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, has the same numerically single, undivided divine nature as the first person of the Trinity, the Father. The Belgic Confession states that Jesus is co-eternal with the Father. Therefore, the Confession goes on to say that he is equal to the Father in all things, and that he was the Son from all eternity. The title of Christ, this title, Son of God, is so central to Christ's identity in the Gospel of John that John summarizes his entire Gospel by saying this in John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The very summary of the Gospel of John. You know, the Apostle Paul, he doesn't use this title for Christ very often, but the importance of the title can't be shown by just the number of times that it gets used. The Gospels use the title Son of God in key places in Christ's earthly walk, at important events. And this amplifies the importance of the title. The title's applied to Christ several times in his earthly walk, at important times, like at his baptism, his temptation in the wilderness, and his transfiguration. The Father gives testimony with an audible voice to the title Son of God at his baptism, when a voice from heaven was heard declaring the title. And I'll just read quickly from Matthew 3:17 if you're taking notes. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Father also proclaimed this title of Christ at the Transfiguration, out loud, audibly, to Peter, James, and John. And here in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, it gives the account. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the Father declares this title audibly, we can take 2 things away from this. First, Christ perfectly obeyed the Father in all things and in the specific mission of redeeming his people. The Father gives his seal to this by saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And second, the Father is testifying to this unique relationship between the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity. In a sense, we're actually being given somewhat of a glimpse into the inner life of the Trinity as the Father testifies concerning his beloved Son. The sonship of Jesus is more than having taken human nature alongside divine nature, as true as that is. Jesus is united as one with the Father, and we see something of that in these declarations of the Father. And this unique relationship of the Father and the Son is voiced by Jesus even in his childhood. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2 next, where we'll read verses 46 to 49. Luke 2, 46 to 49. And here, Jesus, in this account, he doesn't return with Mary and Joseph as they began the trip back to Nazareth from Jerusalem after Passover. And when they saw he was missing, they went back to find him and finally found him in the temple. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Jesus simply takes it here as self-evident that he would be in his Father's house, or as the King James translates it, "about my Father's business." In my Father's house, that's probably the better translation, since the context here is the question of, where Jesus is when Mary and Joseph were looking for him. Jesus was in his Father's house in the process of carrying out the business his Father had sent him to do. Notice the contrast between verse 48, where Mary refers to Joseph as "your father," and then verse 49, where Jesus refers to "my father." At 12 years old, Jesus was aware of the unique relationship he had as the Son of God to the Father. You're already aware. Jesus claimed a personal son-to-father relationship with the Father. The Jews did see, they saw God as the Father of all people in some sense, in the sense that God created everybody. And they also saw God as the Father of Israel in sort of a national sense. But here, Jesus affirms this unique son-to-father relationship that he has. Even though the Jews did see God as the Father of all people, in the sense that God created everyone, they would never think of claiming that personal and unique father-son relationship that Jesus claimed. We'll turn next to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Read verses 16 through 19. Here in this episode, Jesus had healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, a work that he did on the Sabbath. John 5, starting in verse 16. "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." You know, you would think that the Jewish leaders would marvel at this great work of healing on a man who had been visibly sick for all to see for a long period of 38 years. But instead of marveling, they persecuted Jesus for doing work on the Sabbath. As part of his response, Jesus said this to them in verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Jesus makes the point that even though the Father rested from the work of creation on the seventh day, and the rest from the creation work was permanent, this was only the start of other work that God has been engaged in. Once creation was finished, God's work of providence just began. And then after the fall of Adam in the garden, God's work of redemption began. The Father never stopped working. He continued the work of providence and the plan of redemption every day, including every Sabbath day. And even the Jews recognized that. And they came up with sort of weird, convoluted means of why God wasn't breaking his own law when he upheld the entire universe on the Sabbath day. What would happen to the universe if God simply stopped working on the Sabbath day? It would collapse. When we were going through this whole COVID thing, there were certain workers called essential workers in essential industries who were expected to work when others were expected to stay home. You might remember that. God is the ultimate essential worker. That's why Jesus told those who persecuted him for working on the Sabbath, "My Father is working until now." But Jesus went farther than this. He then said, "And I am working." He first refers to the Father, not as just the Father of all, but as his personal Father. Then he links his own work to the Father's work, saying that all along, when the Father has been doing the continuous divine work of providence and carrying out the plan of redemption, the Son, Jesus, is also doing this divine work. The Father and the Son are inseparable in their divine work. Once again, let's remember that doctrine of inseparable operations, where the persons of the Trinity work together. Even though a particular work by a person of the Trinity may be associated primarily with that person, the other persons of the Trinity are also involved. No person of the Trinity just goes off on their own agenda. We see this doctrine in John chapter 5, verse 17 that we just read. "My Father is working until now, and I am working." As the divine Son, Jesus has the same authority to work on the Sabbath day as the Father. And the work of providence and redemption, it depends on this. Imagine if the Lord Jesus stopped the work of redemption every 7 days, where would we be? The Jewish leaders, they didn't miss what Jesus was saying. Verse 18 tells us their reaction. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The Jews sought to kill Jesus not only for claiming authority over the Sabbath, but even more, calling God his own Father. He wasn't referring to a generic creation fatherhood like all the Jews already believed. The Jewish leaders correctly understood what Jesus claimed, which is a unique relationship to the Father as the eternal Son, making him equal with God. They understood fully what he was saying. The way that the ESV and the New American Standard translate the reaction of the Jewish leaders brings out the force of the original Greek. Jesus was calling God his own Father, not a generic Father of creation. And this title of Christ, Son of God, announces that Christ is the eternal Son who shares with the Father the divine nature of God. And with that eternal divine nature, Christ has the right and authority to do all that God does. So the next name or title for Christ that we can look at is Son of David. Son of David. By the time of Jesus' earthly walk, it was well known among the Jews that the coming Messiah would be a descendant of David, the son of David. And the phrase son of David was a term that meant the Messiah, and everybody knew that back then. Let's turn to the Gospel of John. Once again, I'll read chapter 7, verses 40 to 42. John chapter 7, verses 40 to 42. Here, the Jewish people are separating into two opinions regarding who Jesus is, with some saying, well, he's the Christ, and others bringing up objections against that opinion. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? It comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? The people who sought to prove that Jesus was not the Christ brought up the well-known teaching that the Messiah would be descended from David and would come out of Bethlehem. All these people knew was that Jesus came from Galilee. And if they'd have known more of the facts, it would only serve to further prove that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. The Messiah had to come from the descendants of David. This is because of a covenant that God established, which we call the Davidic covenant. We're going to turn next to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll start reading in verse 1. And here we'll see the establishment by the Lord of his covenant with David. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. David had a good intention in his heart to build a permanent temple for the Lord. But the Lord gave that task to David's son, the one who would be next on that throne, Solomon. The Lord promises that the throne of Solomon as David's son and heir would be established. But then Nathan the prophet gives the word of the Lord even further. He says in verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. This promise by God to David, given by the mouth of Nathan the prophet, is known as the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant is a covenant of God's kingdom rule. In this covenant, God makes a connection between his heavenly throne and the earthly throne of David. One thing to notice about this promise to David, that his house and his kingdom would be made sure forever before God, is that the promise is unconditional. A king in the physical lineage of David would rule forever. This has to point to Christ, the one who is in the lineage of David, the one with the title Son of David, the only one who rules forever. The promise given to David of an ongoing rule by his descendants, it has two aspects to it. We just saw the unconditional aspect. God's unconditional promise pointed forward to Christ, who, without doubt, would rule as king forever. But there was a separate aspect to the promise, a conditional aspect. We'll see that next in 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings chapter 2. I'll read verses 1 to 4. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness, with all their heart, with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. In verse 4, you probably noticed an if statement. If your sons pay close attention to their way to walk before me in faithfulness. Of course, the kings of the earthly kingdom of Israel didn't fulfill that if statement. They were not faithful to the Lord. After a long time of God being patient with Israel, the northern kingdom was taken into exile, never to be heard from again. The southern kingdom of Judah was taken into exile later, but they returned only to be ruled eventually by the Romans when we get to the time of Christ. Today, yeah, there's a state in the Middle East called Israel, but they are not a kingdom ruled by a king of David's lineage. They have a different form of government altogether. The Davidic covenant had both an unconditional aspect and a conditional aspect. There were blessings promised to the future kings of the physical kingdom of Israel, but only if they obeyed the Lord. Whether an individual king benefited from this covenant of kingdom rule depended on whether they upheld their responsibility before the covenant. But the Davidic covenant, the covenant of God's kingdom rule, had an unconditional aspect, the most important aspect. It pointed forward to the kingdom rule of Christ. Because the kingdom rule of Christ is part of the plan of redemption, this part of the Davidic covenant, it's certain and it's unconditional. The rule of Christ is the one who holds the title Son of David, the King of Kings, is currently in force, whether the nations realize it or not, and whether they acknowledge it or not. The reigns of the Davidic kings of earthly Israel, they were types of the eventual fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the rule of Christ. Christ's present rule, it's not of some mere earthly nation state with trappings like armies and borders that they draw on maps. Christ is ruling from the heavenly throne. He rules the church as its head, and he rules the nations by divine providence. He causes the rise of earthly rulers, and he causes the fall of earthly rulers. One place we can see this is in Revelation chapter 1, and I'll read verses 4 to 6. Revelation 1, 4 to 6. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. The ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The revelation was given to John while the peoples of the earth saw the Roman Caesar as the ruler of kings on the earth. But the revelation makes visible the real power over the nations, pulls back the curtain. We can see the real power over all. It is Christ, the one with the title Son of David, who is the ruler of kings on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. You know, one aspect of kingship that we can see in the Old Testament is how often the king is responsible, as the military commander-in-chief, to lead the people into battle. The battle may be fought either to gain territory or to eliminate the threat of an enemy. Israel first desired a king, at least partly for this reason. I'll read from 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. And this is the episode when Israel rejected the Lord as their king, who administered that kingdom by judges, and they demanded a king like the surrounding nations, so they could be like all the surrounding nations. It says, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, so that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.'" One of the reasons the people wanted a king was to be the commander-in-chief of their army and to go out with the army and fight their battles. In fact, you probably remember that it was when King David failed to go out to battle with his army that this was a prelude to the episode with Bathsheba. Kings, they showed their vigor and their wisdom and their ability to lead by going to battle, and kings were remembered for the successful battles that they fought. It's an interesting connection that Jesus, the royal son of David, King of Kings, successfully fights all battles. He rules over the nations now, whether his enemies acknowledge this or not. Jesus fights against his enemies, proclaiming the rise and fall of earthly nations. Psalm number 2 tells us of the successful battles of the son of David. I'll read part of Psalm 2 if you'd like to follow along, starting in verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" The enemies of the kingdom of God are broken in pieces by the providential rule of the son of David, King of Kings. In the Old Testament, kings also went to battle to gain territory. The son of David is also gaining territory by the spread of the gospel, bringing more people of the nations into the kingdom of God, expanding the church. The King of Kings, the Son of David, will, at the last day, make a full end of the last of our enemies, death itself. I'll read from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 26, which is comforting. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 to 26. "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Christ, in his own resurrection, has already destroyed death in principle for his people. But the fullness of this victory awaits our own resurrection. But we can be assured that the Son of David, the conquering king, has defeated death already in principle and will defeat this last enemy completely at the last day. Christ, the Son of David, who is the fulfillment of the royal Davidic covenant, is our commander-in-chief, leading and fighting our battles and defeating our enemies of sin and death. As conquering king, he rules the nations, declaring the rise and fall of nations, whether they realize it or not. As conquering king, he expands the territory of his kingdom by the proclamation of the gospel, with the Holy Spirit working by the word of God to save individuals. And as conquering king, The Son of David defeats the enemies of the people of his kingdom, those enemies being sin and death. And to finish up this evening, I'd like to quote from Charles Spurgeon on the greatness of the conquering royal Son of David. He said, "Already sin lies beneath his feet, and Satan, like the old dragon, bound is there also. The systems of idolatry, which were paramount in the days of his flesh, he has broken as with a rod of iron. Where are the gods of Rome and Greece? Where are Jupiter, Diana, and Mercury? Let the moles and the bats reply. The colossal systems of idolatry, which still dominate over the minds of men, must yet come down. The truth as it is in Jesus must ere long prevail over those ancient dynasties of error. For Jesus, our Lord, must reign from the river even unto the ends of the earth. In these last times, when sin in all its forms and Satan with all his craft shall be subdued, then death itself also, the unconquerable death, the insatiable devourer of the human race, who has swept them away as grass before the mower's scythe. Then shall death, who has feared the face of none, but has laid armies prostrate in his wrath, be utterly destroyed. He who is immortality and life shall bring death of death and destruction to the grave, and unto him shall be songs of everlasting praise. Contemplate the glory of your master, then, believer."